Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
This morning's sermon title, A Piece of Ground, Ten Oxen, or a Wife. And a couple people so far told me they thought that was an interesting title, and I hope I don't disappoint by having more of an interesting title than I do a sermon. It's always a danger when you come up with what you think is a good idea for a title. I hope the Lord blesses, and I hope the message that I have today is something that somebody here finds useful and helpful. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 14, verses 16 to 23, Luke 14, 16 to 23, we're going to start with that passage, and I think I've forgotten to pray, so I'm going to do that once I hear the pages stop turning before we read. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, Lord, we are privileged to be here this morning in your house on your holy Sabbath day. Father, I prepared some words and some thoughts that I don't think entirely came from... Well, I know they didn't entirely come from my own mind. I know that you had a part in it. I know that the things that I've read had a part in it. Lord, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be present this morning and go forth as these words go forth, that they may have the impact, Lord, that you desire. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Luke 14, 16 to 23 reads, I think this is from the New King James Version. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I need you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. So here's the scene. We have a man, presumably a wealthy man, who's going to have a party with many guests invited. He's got lots of food and drink, and he has everything ready. The food's on the table, and the servant goes out to invite to inform the invited guests that the meal is ready. But here's where the story gets a little bit odd. All the guests that had previously been invited begin to come up with excuses. It seems they have a barrage of excuses as to why they'll be able to, why they won't be able to attend the event. There's a couple reasons I find this strange. The first reason is the fact that they were previously invited, and at that time they didn't give any indication that they wouldn't be able to attend. Presumably they accepted the invitation. I know many of us have been invited to events, maybe formal events where we got an invitation. And usually on an invitation, there's four little letters kind of at the bottom. And what are they? RSVP, yeah. We may not all know that RSVP is an initialism derived from the French phrase, Respondez, s'il vous plaît. But we all do know what it's asking us to do, don't we? It's asking us to let the host know so they can plan accordingly if we'll be in attendance or not. It seems in this parable that those invited to the party never gave an indication that they'd be coming or that they wouldn't be coming until after the host had everything prepared. That's just plain odd. It's improper etiquette, to use another French word that found its way into the English language. We'd call it rude, wouldn't we? But that's just what happens in this parable. The second thing that I find strange is none of the invited guests are interested in going to a party. Think about that for a minute. They're not being asked to go work. They're not being asked to go to work or to do something difficult. Their presence is merely requested at a party. It's a social event. Some of us would go just for the free food, right, John? None of these invited guests were even tempted by a free meal, though. Don't you think that's a little strange? Instead, they've each prepared an excuse for the occasion. Three excuses are mentioned, although I imagine there were probably others. The first excuse is, I bought a field and I must go see it. Okay, how many of you have made up an excuse a time or two in your life? That's a pretty sad one, isn't it? I just bought a field and I must go see it. If you're going to make an excuse up as to why you couldn't attend an event, I think you could probably do better than that. A number of years ago, there was an important family wedding in my family, one of my cousins, and another one of my relatives, another cousin, didn't show up for the wedding, and we all wondered where he was. And he had an excuse. His excuse was that he had just won the lottery. And I thought, what kind of excuse is that? How does that preclude you from going to a wedding? Wouldn't that give you more time to go to a wedding? I don't think he was called on it, but I didn't understand that excuse either. Nevertheless, the first guest in our parable seems to think that going to see some property that he already owns is a good excuse or good cover for not going to the feast. If viewing the property was that important, don't you think he would have done it beforehand, before purchasing it? Well, our second guest, he doesn't do much better. He says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going on my way to try them out. Again, he already owns them, and he apparently bought them without a test drive, right? So what's the rush? It's not as if they're going to work any better before the party than after it. And finally, the third guy, he comes up with a doozy. He says, I just got married, so I can't come. I find it hard to believe that my wife won't let me sound it any better in first century Israel than it does in 21st century America. But there's one thing that these three excuses have in common. One underlying theme that I believe Christ is trying to get his listeners, including us, to see and understand. Each excuse indicates that the intended guests have their own interests, that they've placed higher than those of the would-be host. They're preoccupied with their own agendas, their own business ventures, their own personal lives, to the extent that they refuse the generous offer from the man to attend his banquet. As is the case with all of Christ's parables, this is more than a story about a man and a banquet. There's an underlying message. He's illustrating the blessings of the gospel being rejected by people. People who are too busy satisfying their own desires to recognize the magnitude of the gift they're being offered. The food they're being served is Christ himself, the bread of life, which came down from heaven. Jesus said in John 6:51, that gives eternal life to those who eat it. It's not as if these intended guests, with all their excuses, do not see that the banquet as something good, as something of value, but in order to partake of it, they first must put aside their own interests. They must place service to Christ above their earthly affections. The underappreciated host prepared a costly banquet. He likely had expensive caterers who prepared expensive food, the best that money could buy. Likewise, God has offered us the best that he can offer, his love in the form of his Son. He gave all for us and simply asks that we make him first priority in our lives. But the excuses they roll in, oh, I can't wake up early enough in the morning for devotions before work. There's only so many hours in a day. I can't do it all. I have to provide for my family. I'm too tired. I just need some downtime. Those are some of mine. How about you? The three excuses given in Christ's parable, though, they seem to compromise a spectrum of reasons as to why humanity rejects the invitation of the gospel. We can't risk our own business prospects, our worldly interests, our possessions, our riches, our pleasures by allowing Christ to be preeminent in our lives. We often confuse the value of the things that we soon will lose with that of the everlasting. It would be funny if it weren't so sobering that the very things that we sometimes choose to place above God are the blessings that we've received from him. Our work, our prosperity, our relationships, our interests and our pursuits, all blessings given to us by our Creator. Good things, if we allow them to stay in their proper place. Those who ignore the gospel call for the sake of peace in their family or in their relationships will eventually realize that by rejecting the love of God, they're abandoning the only power that they have for the wisdom and strength that they need in their personal relationships. The servant returns to his master with a report of all the excuses. So the master tells him to go out again into the city, but this time to invite an entirely different group of people. He lists four types of people that are to receive the second invitation: the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Those who should have no excuses. After all, they have nothing better to do. These are the residents of the city that are lacking in some way. We should be able to identify with this group, or at least some of us, somehow. This is the group that might better appreciate the blessings of a free meal, those with fewer time constraints. This motley group represents the believers that, from an earthly standpoint, may not seem equipped to carry the gospel. They lack the talents, gifts, and influence of the original group. In fact, clearly they have deficiencies and imperfections that will hinder them in doing the work. In our society today, we tend to look compassionately upon those with handicaps or limitations. We try to make provisions in society for them to live as normal of a life as possible. But in first century Israel, that wasn't the case. People that were suffering physical maladies were often viewed as having been cursed by God, or their parents had done something to cause God to carry out this judgment on them. So spiritually speaking, not only were they less equipped for the gospel call, but they were unworthy of it. The scripture doesn't specifically say so, but I think it indicates that not all of the second group accepted the invitation either, because the servant comes back and says the banquet room is still not full. So the master again gives a command to his servant to go out, but this time he's to go outside the city, to the highways and the hedges. If it's not bad enough that he's invited the cursed, the poor, the handicapped, he now sends out the invitation to foreigners as well. This was social suicide for an Israeli. A Jew would not even talk to a Gentile, let alone invite one into their home. If they as much as touched one, they would consider themselves unclean. With this third invitation, Christ is indicating that the gospel is to go beyond the borders of the chosen people of Israel. Salvation is being offered to the Gentiles. We know that the gospel message was rejected by many of the Jewish people and that it went out to the Gentiles. History tells us that. The Bible tells us that. Many accepted and are counted as spiritual Israel by believing in Christ and being part of the Christian community. So what's the application today? Revelation 14 is a familiar chapter. Of course, it contains the three angels' messages. Verses 6 and 7 contain the first angel's message. And it's to be proclaimed to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This message has three components: respect and give glory to God, His judgment time has come, and worship the Creator. The inclusion of proclaiming His judgment is a declaration that His return is imminent. In another familiar passage, Matthew 24, 37, and 38, Jesus speaks of this period of time prior to His return. It reads, and you know it, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." The scene described here seems to perfectly fit the lives of those in our first group, those that received the first invitation, doesn't it? Consumed with their earthly pursuits and seeking only pleasure, they don't value the invitation. The proclamation of the nearness of Christ's return is intended to wake us up, to cause us to put aside worldly things for a renewed desire to spread words of life to those who are perishing. Two truths strike me about the guests that were invited to the banquet in the parable. First, the invitation goes out to all. It seems that in the end, none is excluded. Secondly, there's an order and progression in which the invitation is given, starting with those who seemingly possess influence and talents, abilities that would make them an asset to spreading the gospel, and then next to those that are, although believers, may be less equipped to do the work of leading others to salvation. And finally, the invitation goes out to all the rest, the highways and the hedges, representing all those who don't know the Lord. Does this progression reveal a preference on the part of God for some people over others? Although it might appear so at first glance, it's not the case. The order in which the invitations are doled out has nothing to do with God esteeming one class of people over another, but it has everything to do with expediency and saving as many people as possible. The first group is not first because they're more important. They're first because they possess qualities that, if focused on God's work, could yield great numbers of souls for the kingdom. If those that possess influence are one to the truth and they put their influence to work for the cause of Christ, many more could be reached. I've got three stories. I hope you like stories, because I've got three. I've got three stories to tell you. More to read you than tell you, I think. I've selected them intentionally. They're stories about the lives of individuals. Each one I see as a representative of one of these three classes of people in our parable. Unlike the parable, though, all of the individuals that I'm going to read stories about this morning accepted the invitation. As a point of giving proper reference, these stories were all taken from Christianity Today. And we'll start first with the life story of William Tyndale as a representative of the first group, those with talent and influence. Tyndale could speak seven languages. He was proficient in Hebrew and Greek. He was a priest whose intellectual gifts and disciplined life could have taken him a long way in the church, had he not but had one compulsion: to teach English men and women the good news of justification by faith. He had discovered this doctrine when he was reading Erasmus's Greek edition of the New Testament. What better way to share this message with his countrymen than to put an English version of the New Testament into their hands? This, in fact, became Tyndale's life passion, aptly summed up in the words of his mentor, Erasmus: "Christ desires his mysteries to be published abroad as widely as possible. I would that the Gospels and the Epistles of Paul were translated into all languages of all Christian people, and that they might be read and known. He was a native of Gloucester and began his studies at Oxford in 1510, later moving on to Cambridge. By 1523, his passion had been ignited. In that year, he sought permission and funds from the Bishop of London to translate the New Testament. The bishop denied his request, and further queries convinced Tyndale that the project would not be welcomed anywhere in England. To find a hospitable environment, he traveled to the free cities of Europe, Hamburg, Wittenberg, and Cologne, and finally the Lutheran city of Worms. There in 1523, his New Testament emerged, the first translation from Greek into the English language. It was quickly smuggled into England, where it received a less than enthusiastic response from the authorities. King Henry VIII, Cardinal Wolsey, and Sir Thomas More, among others, were furious. It was said More, not worthy to be called Christ's Testament, but either Tyndale's own Testament or the Testament of his master, Antichrist. Authorities bought up copies of the translation, which ironically only financed Tyndale's work further. And the authorities hatched plans to silence Tyndale. Meanwhile, he moved to Antwerp, a city which was relatively free from both English agents and those of the Holy Roman Empire. For 9 years, he managed with the help of friends to evade authorities, revise his New Testament, and begin translating the Old. His translations, it would turn out, became decisive in the history of the English Bible and the English language. Nearly a century later, when translators translated the authorized King James Version, they debated how to translate the original language, and 8 times out of 10, they agreed that Tyndale had it best to begin with. During these years, he gave himself methodically to good works, because he said, "My part being not in Christ, if mine heart be not to follow and live according as I teach." On Mondays, he visited other religious refugees from England. On Saturdays, he walked Antwerp streets, seeking to minister to the poor. And on Sundays, he dined in merchants' homes, reading scripture before and after dinner. The rest of the week, he devoted to writing tracts and books and translating the Bible. We don't know who planned or financed the plot that ended his life, but we do know it was carried out by Henry Phillips, a man who had been accused of robbing his father and gambling himself into poverty. Phillips became one of Tyndale's guests at meals and soon was one of the few privileged to look at his books and papers. In May 1535, he lured Tyndale from the safety of his quarters into the arms of soldiers. Tyndale was immediately taken to the castle of Vilvoorde in the great state prison of the Low Countries and accused of heresy. Finally, in August 1536, he was condemned as a heretic, degraded from the priesthood, and delivered to the secular authorities for punishment. On Friday, October 6, local officials took their seats. Tyndale was brought to the cross in the middle of the town square and given a chance to recant. That refused, he was given a moment to pray before his execution. English historian John Fox said he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Our second story represents the next group, believers that aren't in a position of influence. They may have a deficiency or a life circumstance that excludes them from the first group. It's a story of Frances Jane Crosby, which no doubt you know to some extent. She was born in Putnam County, New York, became ill within 2 months after birth. Unfortunately, the family doctor was away, and another man that was pretending to be a doctor treated her by prescribing hot mustard poultices be placed on her eyes. Her illness eventually relented, but the treatment left her blind. When the doctor was revealed to be a quack, he disappeared. A few months later, her father died. Her mother was forced to find work as a maid to support the family. And Fanny was mostly raised by her Christian grandmother. Thank God for Christian grandmothers, huh? Her love of poetry began early. Her first verse was written at age 8, and it echoed her lifelong refusal to feel sorry for herself. Oh, what a happy soul am I. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. While she enjoyed her poetry, she zealously memorized the Bible, memorizing 5 chapters a week. Even as a child, she could recite the Pentateuch, the Gospels, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon, and many, many chapters of the Psalms. Her mother's hard work paid off. Shortly before her 15th birthday, she was sent to the recently founded New York Institute for the Blind, which would be her home for the next 23 years, 12 as a student and 11 as a teacher. Indulged in her own poetry, she was called upon to pen verses for various occasions. Over the course of her life, she wrote more than 9,000 hymns, some of which are among the most popular in every Christian denomination. She wrote so many that she was forced to use a pen name, lest all the hymnals be full of her name only. And for most people, the most remarkable thing about her was that she had done so in spite of her blindness. In 1858, she married Alexander Van Alstine, considered one of New York's best organists. He wrote the music to many of her hymns. Crosby put music, her music herself, to only a few of her hymns, although she played the harp, the piano, the guitar, and other instruments. More often, musicians came to her for lyrics. An example I thought was kind of neat was one day William Doane dropped by her home for a surprise visit, bringing her a tune to put some words to that he had recently written, which he was going to prepare at an upcoming Sunday school convention. The only problem was that the convention, he was leaving in 35 minutes for the convention. He sat at the piano and he played her the tune. "Your music," she said, "says, safe in the arms of Jesus." She scribbled out the hymn's words immediately. "Read it on the train and hurry, you don't want to be late." The hymn became one of her most famous. Though she was under contract to submit 3 hymns a week to her publisher and often wrote 6 or 7 a day for $1 each, many became incredibly popular. When Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey began to use them in their crusades, they received even more attention. Among them are "Blessed Assurance," "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," "To God Be the Glory," "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," "Rescue the Perishing," and "Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross." She could write very complex hymns and compose music with a more of a classical structure, but she preferred to write simple, sentimental verses that could be used for evangelism. She continued to write her poetry up until her death, a month shy of her 95th birthday. "You will reach the river bank some sweet day by and by," was her last stanza. The last story that I had to share with you this today is a story of that of John Newton. He's also known for writing a hymn. He's in my sermon here, at least representative of the third group, those who are non-believers and hadn't at that point at least come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Newton, for those of you who don't know, penned the familiar hymn "Amazing Grace." Though some wonder if the word "wretch" is a hyperbole or a bit of dramatic license, Newton clearly did not. His Christian mother died when he was 7, and he was raised by his father and in his father's image. At age 11, he went on his first of six sea voyages with the merchant navy captain. He lost his first job in a merchant's office because of unsettled behavior and impatient restraint, a pattern that would persist for years. He spent his later teen years at sea before he was press-ganged aboard the HMS Harwich in 1744. Newton rebelled against discipline of the Royal Navy and deserted. He was caught, put in irons, and flogged. He eventually convinced his superiors to discharge him to a slaver ship. Espousing free-thinking principles, he remained arrogant and insubordinate and lived with moral abandon. "I sinned with a high hand," he later wrote, "and I made it my study to tempt and seduce others." He took up employment with a slave trader named Clough, who owned a plantation of lemon trees on an island off of West Africa. But he was treated cruelly by Clough and the slaver's African mistress. Soon Newton's clothes turned to rags, and he was forced to beg for food to allay his hunger. The sluggish sailor was transferred to the service of the captain of the Greyhound, a Liverpool ship. In 1747, and on its homeward journey, the ship was overtaken by a storm. He'd been reading Thomas A. Kempe's The Imitation of Christ and was struck by a line about the uncertain continuance of life. He also recalled the passage in Proverbs, Because I have called and ye have refused, I will laugh at your calamity. He converted during the storm, though he admitted later, "I cannot have considered myself to be a true believer, or to be a believer in the true sense of the word." Newton then served as mate, then captain of a number of slave ships, hoping as a Christian to restrain the worst excesses of the slave trade, promoting the life of God in the soul of both his crew and his African cargo. After leaving the sea for an office job in 1755, he held Bible studies in his Liverpool home. Influenced by both the Wesleys and George Whitfield, he adopted a mild Calvinist views and became increasingly disgusted with the slave trade and his role in it. He quit and was ordained into Anglican ministry, and in 1764 took a parish in Onley in Buckinghamshire. In 1787, he wrote Thoughts upon the African Slave Trade to help William Wilberforce's campaign to end the practice. "A business at which my heart now shudders," he wrote. Recollections of that chapter in his life never left him. In his old age, when it was suggested that the increasingly feeble Newton retire, he replied, "I cannot stop. What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can still speak?" Three people, three stories, all different starting points, different circumstances. The common thread in their stories, they were all invited, called to put Christ first and forsake the things of the world for something higher. Accepting the call, they were each equipped for a work and a mission God had in store for them. We are also called for a purpose. God has a work for you. God has a work for me. The question is not, will he call me? Rather it is, will I accept? Or do we have our own series of lame excuses? "I bought a piece of ground, I must go see it. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to test them. I've married a wife, therefore I can't." Are we too busy with the cares of this world to respond to Christ? My challenge to every one of us today, myself included, is to put him first. Yes, your job's important. So are your relationships, your interests. But let's put Christ first and allow the rest to fall into their proper place. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.